Okay, right. Well, having had lots of snags and issues and still not having sorted them, nevertheless, we'll try and make a start. So I hope you can see me. I'm trying to record it on the normal camera we use as well, so that if we ever get it back, it can be posted on the YouTube stream. But anyway, for now, let's look at God's Word. And last week we looked at Exodus chapter 3, the Gospel in the Burning Bush. And that's triggered a thought in my mind that really we ought to do a series on the Gospel in various Old Testament incidents, because the Gospel is everywhere. All of the Bible is God's declaration of saving grace to the multitude of sinners. We've been singing about them in that hymn just now, what a sinner really is. All are sinners, of course, but only those whom God, the Holy Spirit, gives that sense to of sin are ones who are sinners on the road to eternal glory, on the road to salvation by grace. The whole of Scripture is God's declaration of saving grace to that multitude of sinners that before the beginning of time he loved with an everlasting love. And why did he love them? Not because they were any better or any different from anybody else. He loved them because he is a God of grace. It is not of him that wills, nor of him that runs, but of God that shows mercy. And the gospel, the good news, is throughout the Scripture, because the gospel is Christ crucified. That's the gospel, is Christ. God become man to die in the place of men and women, to die in the place of his people that he loved. Why? Because only in that way is the offended justice of God satisfied. The justice of God against the sin of man is absolute. It's strict. It cannot be changed. But in Christ, that justice is satisfied. In him crucified is that justice satisfied. He says, I am he that liveth and was dead and am alive forevermore. The one that lives who was dead. If it wasn't for him coming to die, there is no salvation. If he didn't come and die, if he didn't come and submit to the curse of the law in the place of his people, there is no redemption from the curse of the law. There is no release from the curse of the law. There is no recovery from the curse of the law. But in Christ crucified, salvation is accomplished. The world, you know, that we observe today is exactly a reflection of the message of Scripture. The message of Scripture is true, and the world that we see today, in its height of confusion at the moment, but it absolutely reflects the message of Scripture. And that message is of conflict between two kingdoms. I keep trying to stress this. It is so important to understand this for your view of how things are. The conflict of two kingdoms. It's the story of history, which is the kingdom of this world, the kingdom, singular. I know it's made up of kingdoms, but basically it's the kingdom of Satan. It's the kingdom of Antichrist. It's the kingdom of everything that opposes God. And that kingdom of this world is striving in futility for unity constantly. You know, I'm not making this up. I was just reading just the other day in a non-religious publication the moves that there are for worldwide economic unity. You know, various aspects of the United Nations, the European Union, and all of this, they're all striving for a unity. They're all striving for peace. And you say, well, what a wonderful objective. Peace on earth, peace in our time. What a wonderful objective. They're all striving for the conformity of peoples, one to another, all in mutual support. But you know what? It's all in the absence of divine justice. It's all without the righteousness of God. It's all ignoring the justice of God. And God cannot ignore his justice. It is completely contrary to his character. It's also without the truth of God is this kingdom of this world. Listen to what Ecclesiastes says. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 29. You know, there are so many words of wisdom of Solomon in Ecclesiastes. Lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they, man, have sought out many inventions. Sin. Sin. Sin of denying God. Sin of saying there is no God. Sin of saying the justice of God doesn't matter. Sin of saying we can sin and get away with it. It's many inventions. The fool, says the Psalms, the fool, twice, one Psalm 14 and 54, something like that. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God, or no God for me. That's what the natural man says. That's what the kingdom of this world says. It says that professing themselves to be wise, this world in which we live, this world, they became fools. They said, there is no God, or no God for me. They've said there is no creation. They've said there is no intelligent design. It just all put itself together. They've said there is no such thing as divine righteousness. Don't bother about divine righteousness. Live as you want. There's no such thing as divine righteousness. There's no accountability to God. You know, it is appointed to man to die once, then the judgment. No, 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 they say there's none of that. No, there's no judgment. No, there's no heaven. There's no hell. No, there's nothing other than a nice, warm utopia of us all supporting one another. There's no heaven, there's no hell, there's no hope. There's no hope. You look at the philosophers and the suicides of despair when they realise how futile and empty is life without God. They invent impossible ideas of godless, materialistic evolution to avoid God. And I mean impossible. I'm not going to spend any time now, but their ideas are just absolutely impossible. So phenomenally implausible as to be practically impossible. It's a futile situation. The truth of God stands firm. The truth of God stands firm. Let God be true and every man a liar. Man's unbelief challenges Genesis chapters 1 to 3, but man's unbelief and man's ignorance and foolishness cannot negate it. It remains true. It is true. Man is created in the image of God. Man is created unique among the creation. Man is created in the image of God, a thinking being, a sentient being, a moral being, knowing right from wrong. An upright being. Upright. God created man upright. But they've sought out many inventions. Rebellion against God has polluted and corrupted every aspect of man. How? How has it done that? Why has it done that? Genesis 3 shows us. In the fall, Genesis 3 shows us. What is it about? What is it all about? How does it set the battle lines of eternity? How does it show us God's triumph? Because God's kingdom will triumph. God's kingdom is triumphant. How does it show us God's triumph stamped on creation right from the start, even in this which looks like the biggest catastrophe, the fall, the triumph of Satan? In that, God's triumph is stamped on creation right from the start. Remember, creation is the canvas on which God paints the picture of saving grace. That's it. It's a canvas. He paints the picture of saving grace on the canvas of creation. In this account in Genesis chapter 3, there are four characters. We have God, we have Adam, we have Eve, and we have Satan. Let's think about Satan to start with. He is the creation of God. Satan is the creation of God. Satan is God's devil. Satan is the leader of rebellion in heaven against God. But he is now fallen down. If you look in Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 12, listen to this. This is clearly under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. In Isaiah 14 verse 12, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? Lucifer, that's the devil, that's Satan. Lucifer, light, speaking of light, Lucifer, son of the morning, clearly beautiful creature, how art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? Why was he cut down? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars, the angels of God. I will also sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. There's only one who can be like the Most High, and that's the Most High himself. He will not share his glory with another. God is above all else, in all things that Christ, who is our God, should have the preeminence. Yet, verse 15, thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. And that is echoed in Luke chapter 10, in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. In Luke chapter 10 and verse 17, the 70 disciples came back saying, even the devils are subject to us through thy name. And Jesus said to them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. He saw him. He saw this downfall of Satan in heaven, in his rebellion against God. You can read in various places. You could read in Ezekiel. There's an account in Ezekiel, and again, it must be the Holy Spirit. Because, you see, in verse 11 of Ezekiel chapter 28, it's talking about the king of Tyrus. But all the words that follow fit nobody other than the devil. Listen to this. Thus saith the Lord God, thou sealest up the sun, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardius, topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle, and the gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created, till iniquity was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings, that they may behold thee. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities, by the iniquity of thy traffic. Therefore will I bring forth a fire from the midst of thee. It shall devour thee, and I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold thee. So you see there, the scripture is quite clear. Satan is brought down because of his rebellion against God. And of course, we read about it too in Revelation again and again. But in Revelation chapter 12, we read about Satan being cast out of heaven. And the thing that brings him down and destroys him in his ability to be the accuser of the brethren, what's he accusing them of? The Old Testament saints, he's accusing them of being in heaven without being justified. They're sinners. Why are they in heaven? And the child comes from the woman, Christ, and accomplishes redemption. And he's disarmed. And he's cast out of heaven. And how is he cast out of heaven? How did they overcome him? It says there in Revelation 12, by the blood of the Lamb they overcame him. By the redemption that Christ accomplished when he was made a curse for his people on the cursed tree of Calvary. This is the evil of sin in the world, with its roots in Satan working its way out in mankind. This rebellion against God's righteousness and justice. And Satan is cast out of heaven, and he's cast out with swathes of rebellious angels. It says in Revelation 12 verse 4, he swept a third of the stars of heaven down with his tail, down to hell. They're the demons. They're the angels that rebelled with him and became the demons of hell. And his mission is to overthrow the rule of God. And his mission is to defile the height of God's creation. Man, Adam and Eve, the height of God's creation. His mission is to defile them. To Adam, God had delegated rule over creation. He'd given it to him. You name the things, you name them, you govern it, it's yours. You tend the garden. He gave it to Adam. Adam was God's viceroy. Vice, deputy, roy from the French for king, roi, le roi. He was God's vice king over creation. And Adam and Eve were there in perfect harmony, sinless, perfect harmony with God. We're not told for how long. We don't know, and does it really matter if we do know? But to Satan, the worst damage he could inflict on God in his rebellion against God was to capture God's kingdom, the kingdom of creation, and make it his own. But how is he going to do it? How is he going to do it? Answer, if he's to capture the kingdom of God, he must capture the viceroy that God has placed over that kingdom. He must capture God's viceroy. He must get Adam to take his side. And so how does he do it? He does it in the deception of the woman that God gave to Adam, the deception of Eve. Eve was made from Adam. Look back in chapter 2 of Genesis, verse 22. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, made he a woman out of that rib, and brought her to the man. In other words, exactly how, I don't know. Whether it's talking about genetics and chromosomes, it could well be. I don't know. That's not the point. The point is that the woman was made by God from man. And that woman was made meet for him, a help meet for him, a help fitting for him, appropriate for him, utterly complementary to him, to Adam. Imagine Adam's delight when God brought the woman to him. He caused him to go into a deep sleep, and he brought the woman, Eve, to Adam. And can you imagine Adam's delight? One formed by God from him. Bone of my bone, says Adam, and flesh of my flesh. Entirely suited to him. What pure, sinless love there must have been. Pure, sinless love. How Adam must have treasured Eve. How Eve must have loved and honoured Adam. How glorious must this situation have been? No sin there. If Satan is to capture God's viceroy, he must deceive the viceroy's wife. That's his plan. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 13 and 14, Paul writes, "For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived." He was a lot harder to deceive. So Satan knew the way to get at him was through the woman. Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, was in the transgression. God had given creation to Adam, and he'd given creation to Eve with him, to enjoy all. Look at verse 9 of chapter 2. "Out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil." The tree of life speaks of God himself, that life of which he is the source. In the paradise of God in eternity, in Revelation 22, we see the tree of life there, whose leaves are for the healing of the nations. This is God. This is everything that God is. The tree of life. It's God himself, the source of endless life. But there is one restraint in this paradise of God, in this state of perfection into which Adam and Eve were placed on probation. They were placed there with one restraint, and it was that other tree in the midst, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There is good and evil, and there is the knowledge of good and evil. And Adam and Eve were forbidden to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because that would give them knowledge of good and evil. And in the moment that they ate thereof, they would put themselves at odds with the eternal, holy God, and therefore bring down upon them his promised punishment, his promised wrath. If Satan could get them to disobey God, then he's captured God's viceroy, and with it he's captured God's creation and his kingdom. So he comes in the form of a serpent. What that was like then, I don't know. It was only after the curse that the serpent was told that he would crawl on his stomach, on his belly shall you go, and dust eat the dust of the ground all the days of your life. He was, I'm sure, some beguiling creature. Lucifer was the son of the morning. Lucifer was a beautiful creature. But he came in the form of a serpent. Whether that's anything to do with the smoothness of his skin without the fur of other animals, he comes in the form of a serpent, and he speaks not to Adam, because he's a harder nut to crack, he comes to Eve, and he speaks to her, for he finds that she'll be more easily deceived. And he questions God's word. In verse 1, he says, not. Eve, God hasn't said this. Has he? No, he doesn't say that. He says, has God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? So Eve responds, misquoting God. She says, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. Yeah, no, we can eat of every tree. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, which tree, Eve? There's the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. She means the one of good and evil. Of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. God didn't say that. God said, if you do, you shall surely die. Not it might be that you will die. You shall surely die. In the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. He says, of course you won't die. No. In verse 5, he says, God was just scaring you to prevent you from knowing what God knows. All these things about the way things really are with good and evil, God knows them, and he's all right as God knowing them. And if you know them as well, you'll be like God. If you eat, you will be on such a higher plane. You must eat of this tree. It's only God trying to scare you, to stop you from doing that which he knows you really need to do to be exalted to the same plane that he is on. This is, this is the thing that God is trying to keep from you. And so perhaps, we don't read it, but perhaps it seems plausible that as she's looking, Satan takes a fruit of that tree and he eats it. And he doesn't die. And there he says, look, I've eaten of it and I don't die. And Eve thinks, well, it does look good. And what you're saying does sound so good. And we could be up on a higher plane altogether where God is. And she's deceived into thinking that it would make her wise. She thought it would make her wise. You know, she saw, verse 6, that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise. There's only one wisdom to pursue in relation to God, and that's to be made wise unto salvation. And the thing that does that is the Scriptures, with the Holy Spirit's application to make us wise unto salvation. But she thought it would make her wise, so she ate. And Adam was not deceived, so why did Adam eat of the fruit when Eve gave it to him? Adam knew what the penalty was. Adam knew that the penalty was death. In the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. But so much did he love the woman that God had given to him, he didn't want to lose her. So he said he might as well go with her. So he ate the fruit himself. And in that moment, he cast both of them and the whole of the human race that would come from them into sin and into rebellion against God, and handed over the kingship of the kingdom of God to Satan, the rebel against God. They knew instantly that they were sinners. They knew that that was the case. They knew that they were naked. Verse 7. The eyes of both of them were opened. They weren't enlightened. Their eyes were opened to see what they were. They knew that they were sinners. They knew, as we've been singing in one of the hymns, you know, a sinner is a sacred thing. The Holy Ghost has made him so. So many people, all are sinners, but so few actually know that they're sinners. It is the Holy Ghost that brings that knowledge of sin and that need to repent and to cry for recovery to God. Save me from my sins. They knew that they were sinners, and they immediately knew that they were naked. This is not just talking about the condition of not having clothing covering you. It's not talking about just that. It's talking about what it symbolized, which is that their sinful souls in rebellion against the absolutely pure and holy God are laid bare as those that have rebelled against the source of all life, God himself. And they sewed fig leaves together. This is all they had. They could only find fig leaves. They sewed coverings together of their own making and made themselves aprons, trying to cover their nakedness. But their nakedness was perfectly visible to all, especially to God. Their aprons couldn't cover their nakedness. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Again, this is symbolical language. It's picturing the situation. What the actual, physical, literal truth is, I don't know, but it doesn't matter. The fact is that God came looking for them. God came looking for them. They were fleeing away from God, hiding away from God. They knew they were sinners. They knew they were defiled. They knew that they were shameful before God. What they did was what all of Adam's race does by nature. You see, we all have Adam's DNA, his code of life. It comes down from him. And as he sinned, as in Adam, all die. As in Adam, all die. All have sinned in him. When he sinned, we all as a race sinned. And all of us put ourselves at enmity with God. We were all made like that in the fall at that time. And now Satan has his prize. Now he is viceroy, but with malicious intent. God's creation, the kingdom of the world, is now set in opposition to God. You know, when Satan comes to the Lord Jesus Christ in the temptation in Matthew chapter 4, and one of the things he does is he takes him up to an exceedingly high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the world. And he says, if you will bow down and worship me, I will give you all these. Because what he's saying is, these are all mine. They have been mine since the day that Adam handed over that viceroyship, if that's the right word, to me. And all men now are in Satan's thrall. All are in his clutches. All are under his control. All are removed from the fellowship of God. All are disqualified from the kingdom of God. For to be holy, to be acceptable to God, to be qualified for his kingdom, you must be as perfect as God is. You must be that perfect. But all are disqualified for his kingdom by nature because of sin. And so, as I say, verses 7 to 9, they flee from justice. The reality of sin became clear, and they knew what the sentence was. In the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. It's there in verse 17 of chapter 2 at the end of it. You must not eat of it. In the day that you eat, you shall surely die. They knew what the score was. They had sinned. It had not made them wise. It had not shown them extra things concerning the life of God. It hadn't shown them that. They tried to cover their guilt. They hid from God instead of seeking God. What should a sinner do? A sinner should seek God. Seek him while he may be found. But God came looking for them. The Lord God called unto them, Adam, where are you? God came looking for them. God came looking for the first sinners. Doesn't it say that God is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity and cannot look upon sin? And yet God came looking for them. Is that not a display of sovereign grace? Is that not a display of the grace of God in redemption right there at the start? That God in grace and love came looking for those who had just rebelled against him. The death penalty was executed later on, but not for many years. It wasn't an instant death. They had died spiritually and they would die physically in years to come. But at this moment they didn't. God came looking for them in grace. In grace he came. And so what is it you've done? Well, then we have the litany of excuses. And Adam says, yes, he's eaten of the fruit. But why did you eat of the fruit? Because the woman that you gave me gave it to me and I did eat. I was deceived by this woman that you gave me. Do you see the excuses right there? The woman, what did you do? Oh, it wasn't me. It was the serpent that beguiled me. The serpent beguiled me. And then the curse is pronounced on the serpent. God's pronouncement on Satan. In verse 15, this is where we see the gospel. The gospel in the fall. In the midst of the fall that separates us from God, there and then is the gospel that unites sinners with their God. The woman and her seed shall not be yours, says God, in rebellion against me. Verse 15, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, Satan. I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, and between your seed, those that come from you, and her seed, the one that comes from her. It, her seed, he shall bruise your head. That's a fatal wound. And you shall bruise his heel. Conflict, he talks about. Conflict. And eventually, that Satan, the serpent, would be destroyed by the seed of the woman. God is saying that a man shall come and fatally wound you, Satan. A man shall come who shall frustrate your plans and recover the kingdom to God. And this is what Christ did when he came. When Christ came, the Son of God, God in human flesh, God to die the death of the cross, he will come and he will utterly frustrate the plans of Satan, that God should not have a kingdom, that God should not have a people, that the only kingdom and the only people should be those belonging to Satan. But no, the seed of the woman is coming to frustrate your plans. In John chapter 12 and verse 31, just before the crucifixion, days or so before, Jesus himself says this, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." He knew what he was doing. He was going to the cross. That dreadful experience, my God, why have you forsaken me? But in going there, he knew that the prince of this world, who is Satan, would be cast out. His head would be bruised mortally. Matthew chapter 12, verse 29, Jesus says also this. He says, "How can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods except he first bind the strong man? Then he will spoil his house." Christ came into the strong man's house, this world, to spoil his goods, to take back his people, his church, the people that God loved in sovereign grace before the beginning of time, to spoil his goods. And how does he do it? He binds the strong man. You say, hold on, wasn't it Christ who was bound on the cross? Yes, he was bound on the cross. But in being bound on the cross and dying the death of Calvary, which is the curse of the law, in doing that, he satisfied justice for the sins of his people. And in doing that, he disarmed Satan. He took away every accusation that Satan can bring against the people of God. Satan was justly accusing them of being sinners, unfit for heaven. But on the cross, Christ took away his accusations. He took away all of his weapons. And in the process, he has spoiled his house. He has saved his people from their sins. The seed of the woman, seed, it says in Galatians, not seeds as of many, but the seed, which is Christ. The seed of the woman, Christ, bound the strong man, Satan, on the cross and disarmed him. Satan's head was bruised at the cost of Christ's heel being bruised. Thus, by death of the seed, Adam and Eve are redeemed from the curse of the law. Cursed is everyone that continues not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. And that curse is the curse of death. But Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by being made that curse for us, substitute in our place, so that God remains exactly God as he is. God remains just and holy and absolutely perfect in his judgment of sin. And yet, by judging it in his Son, in his own self, in him made man for us, he is the justifier of those who are sinners. Look at some well-known scriptures. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 21. "For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. By Adam came death. In the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. But by man came also the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all," that means all his people, "be made alive. Everyone dies in Adam as the children of Adam, but those who are Christ's, the second Adam, they're made alive in the second Adam." Job asks the question. He says, "If a man die, shall he live again?" Is that not a good question? You think about it, you lot, bursting with life. "If a man die, shall he live again?" John 11, verse 25. at the tomb of Lazarus, his friend, Jesus says this to his sisters, I am the resurrection and the life. Now listen to this. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Though he were dead, yet shall he live. Yet shall he, though he be dead in trespasses and sins and disqualified, yet shall he live and be qualified for the kingdom of God. He shall be suitably clothed. Look at verse 21 of chapter 3. Verse 21. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. Animal skins. Blood was shed. The blood of a sacrifice was shed. It wasn't the sacrifice that accomplished the redemption of them. It wasn't that. It was what it pointed to, which was the death of the seed, the bruising of the heel of the seed of the woman, so that he might crush the head of the serpent. In that is life. God clothed Adam and Eve. He redeemed Adam and Eve. There and then, immediately after the fall, God redeems them. What else could it mean? An animal has died, pointing to Christ who would come and die, that they might be made the righteousness of God. They who had just sinned, and that sin is all sin bound up in one, for everything flows from it. They had sinned, and yet he kills an animal, he covers their nakedness, blood is shed, all pointing to what the seed of the woman, Christ, would do. And their sinful nakedness, their sinful guilt and shame before the justice of God is removed, is covered. And God doesn't see it. Isaiah 61 verse 10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation, and he's covered me with the robe of righteousness. Isn't that so clear? God clothes his people. You could go on to the wedding garment, the parable of the wedding garment, and the man that turns up there without a garment, and he's cast into outer darkness. Everybody there who is invited and welcome is clothed by God, clothed with the garments of salvation. In the gospel, in the death of Christ, God has recovered his kingdom from Satan. Here we have the gospel in the fall, right there, at the very moment where the sin of man and the everything that we see as confusion and evil in the world today all stems from that fall in the Garden of Eden. And yet, right there, God has accomplished redemption. God has preached the gospel in the fall of man. The ones that were immediately captured by Satan, God redeems them. God redeems them looking to the seed that would come. And that kingdom of God, it's described in the New Testament in Romans chapter 12. That kingdom is described as righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Does your soul thirst for this? Any out there who do not know this, who do not of a certainty know that they are Christ's, does your soul thirst for this? Isaiah 55 verse 1 says this, Ho, everyone that thirsts. You know, this isn't an invitation to everybody without exception. Don't think that. It's an invitation to those that thirst. And those that thirst are those that God implants in a sense of their sin and of the need for that water of Christ to come and wash that sin away. Ho, everyone that thirsts for righteousness. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst for righteousness. They shall be filled. How much is it going to cost? Come and buy without money and without price. Here, and your soul shall live. That's the message throughout this book. What a glorious message. I hope to come back and to see in other accounts in the Old Testament the gospel in different events. Amen.